Good morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. As you're doing that, if there are children age 2 to those who have not yet started kindergarten, you are welcome to join us for extended session down the hallway. So 2 years old to just started kindergarten, we've got a place for you. So if you'd like to be a part of that, marvelous. If not, then we'll proceed. All right, very good. So Luke chapter 14, we had a few that head that direction, so that's outstanding. Luke chapter 14, verse 15. And so Jesus tells us a story here, a parable, and we want to look at that this morning. It is a message in part directed to and with our graduates in mind. And so I've entitled this, Jesus's Competition. Jesus's Competition. I think I put a question mark up there. And the reason why is he shouldn't have any. Right? I mean, as soon as you say that, those of us who are biblically taught understand that Jesus shouldn't have competition. But in the reality of life and in the context of lost men hearing the gospel, hearing the good news about Jesus, there are things that tug against the sinner's heart to keep him from being devoted to Christ. And I would even add that there are temptations that pull at us once we are converted that would dissuade us from full allegiance to Jesus, particularly in certain areas of our lives. And so this morning we're going to give consideration to just that phenomenon, and we're going to look at what the Scripture says, how it might be helpful to us, these words particularly of Jesus. And so we begin in Luke chapter 14, verse 15. And the Scripture says, "Now when one of those who sat at the table with Jesus heard these things, he said to Jesus, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" So Jesus was at a feast with some of the day's leading citizens. It was a presidential gala, if you will. And so all of the important people were there, and with some fondness, one of the men who was seated around thought, "This reminds me of the joy that we'll all have when all the important people like me and these other important people who are with me are at the messianic banquet," right? The great feast of the kingdom of God. And so that's the comment that he makes. In verse 16, Jesus responds to that. "And so Jesus said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many.'" Now, in such a context, what would happen if you were the certain man who gave a great feast and invited many? You would send out invitations ahead of time that would let people know what day you intended to hold the feast. And then you would subsequently send out specialized invitations to say, "The meal is ready, it's time to begin the banquet or the party." And that second invitation would be the cue to the people who had RSVP'd yes to come. And so that's the context here. That first invitation has been sent out. These folks have indicated we intend to come. And as you can imagine, this is Jesus' target audience. They're gathered around the table. Yes? Verse 17, "And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.'" So there is a servant, right? He's given the task of going to those who've RSVP'd. It's time to come. Come, be a part of this fest, this festive occasion, this feast, this party. Everything is ready. Now is the time. Now, when you interpret parables, you have what are called points of reference. Sometimes they're characters, sometimes they're events, but you have to identify who the people in the parable are and who they stand for. So in this case, the person throwing the great feast was God Himself. And He has invited many. He's already sent messengers out. Who are those messengers letting people know that God was creating a kingdom and He was inviting people to enter it? Well, frankly, from a biblical perspective, at this point, we're thinking about Moses and the law. We're thinking about Joshua, and we're thinking about the judges, and we're thinking about Samuel, and we're thinking about David, and we're thinking about Solomon, and we're thinking about the prophets, and we're thinking about the wisdom literature, right? All of those folks were the servants sent out with the original invitation. God is going to have a kingdom banquet, and here are the invitations. And so there they went. And then the time of the banquet, when it was to be held, the last singular servant is Jesus. He is announcing that the banquet, it's ready. Right? There's nothing else that God needs to do in order to inaugurate the kingdom. Why is that? Because the King is here. And that's who Jesus is. And so this banquet, Jesus has cast it in this way. So verse 18. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to Jesus, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Now, I would just show you this first. In this particular parable, the problem is not that people lacked an invitation. They got an invitation. In fact, they got multiple invitations. Now, where we don't know that people in our world have received an invitation, we have business at hand, do we not? We need to make sure that people get an invitation. I don't have the power to make people respond to the invitation, and that's not my task. My task is to make sure that they get an invitation. Yes? And so we do that. All of these folks gave an RSVP, if you will, an intention. Hey, we're going to come. So Jesus, the Messiah, the King, comes and takes the second notice, invitation. Hey, the time is now. And the first response is, I can't come. I thought I could come, but I have something else that I'm going to do instead. Now, to be clear, if you are wealthy enough to buy a piece of property sight unseen, you can wait to go see the property after the party. I mean, no offense, but, and if you've ever done this, I'm not trying to, you know, I mean, you know, if you want a beneficiary, the preacher would like some land. But otherwise, I can't imagine being in a position where I would buy real estate never having seen it. Now, I suppose there are people who do that have so much wealth, and they have people actually assigned to carry out those responsibilities, and they say to somebody, I want a beach house at Myrtle Beach, North Carolina, and they send their, you know, ambassador with their authority, and he goes and buys it for them. But that number of people is really, really small. Most of us don't live that way. But in this case, the man did. So this man believed that the cultivation of his wealth was more important than Jesus. Now, if you look at the scripture, you will repeatedly see, in fact, Jesus says in one place that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's scary. Now, you say, oh, Brother Ricky, that's not scary because I'm not rich. Well, lots of things are relative to who's talking and where they're seated. And you and I, if we traveled the globe, would find out that our prosperity relative to many of the people in the world, they would most certainly call us rich. In fact, when they stepped into our home and the climate inside our house is artificially controlled by an air conditioning or a heater, they would find that fascinating. The idea that you could keep food for days at a time and not have to worry about it spoiling, they would find that incredibly fascinating. This man believed the cultivation of his wealth was more important than Jesus. Ladies, the slogan of our culture goes something like this. If you say that money can't buy happiness, it's because you don't have enough of it. But it isn't true. And all you'll have to do is keep your eye on the news, particularly the news that follows the celebrities, the rich and famous in our culture, and you will see that many of them are broken and beaten up people, even though they have wealth that we can hardly fathom. So if money fixed their problems, then the tabloids would have nothing to write about. And yet there is, at the grocery store, a whole section of magazines full of gossip about people who have money like we can't imagine, most of us. Listen to what the Scripture says about making your wealth or its pursuit more important than Jesus. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we read, "Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under sun. This is also vanity." Look, many a man or woman has built a successful business, and the prospects of that business looked quite good. They had obtained a good living by it themselves, and they left it to the next generation, and the next generation either lacked the expertise or lacked the determination to make that business go and ran it into the ground. And what had been a source of prosperity for one generation has become, as it were, a golden goose that they choked in the next. This is true. Whatever you acquire, you can't take with you. So if you live for stuff, you will be listen to me, you'll be leaving your life behind. You won't be going to a life that you'll enjoy. You'll be leaving your life behind and not going to a life that you'll enjoy. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after all these things, the Gentiles," or in this case, the word literally means, it's intended to refer not to a race of people, it's intended to refer to people who don't have any knowledge of God. It means more like heathen, right? They simply don't know who God is. "For after all these things, the people who don't know God seek." And why is that? Because they don't have any confidence that there is a God in heaven who will meet their needs. They think they must be their own provider. And so they busy themselves with that idea for fear if they don't provide adequately, nobody will care for them. But Jesus says, "For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things." So what do? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many harmful and foolish lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The problem in our American context is we have an adjustable scale of rich, and rich is always a little more than what I have. And so it becomes a rat race. It begins a proverbial situation where you have a rat cage, and you've got a rat wheel, and you get the rat on the wheel, and he just runs and runs and runs and runs and never gets anywhere. And there are people who live their whole lives with not much more insight than that. This past week, my dad has been here, and we've been out in the yard working. Honestly, it's where we've had most of the conversations I've ever had growing up. We never sat in a chair and talked. You were always doing something. And I guess lots of men are like that. I don't know. But, I mean, that's the way we always talked. And we would come across something, and Dad would say, "Now, are you aware of such and such at the house?" And Dad, "I'm aware of it, but I have to be here in order to fix it." And that's like number 25 on the list. So it's not happening soon. Though we had a lot of that happening this week. You know, there are people, though, who... I mean, granted, there are things that you shouldn't. You have a hole in your roof. You better tend to that, okay? But there are people who are so obsessed about their stuff that they don't do anything except take care of their stuff. And to be honest with you, if you saw those people, you might almost remark, you know, that guy doesn't just have a house. That house has him. Well, that's backward. The house is supposed to be a blessing to you, not onerous. It's not supposed to run your life. The person who just finished painting. What are you doing next week? Well, we're going to repaint again. Well, didn't you just paint last spring? Yeah, but it needs touched up. No, you need to get a hobby. Enough's enough. Ladies, a word of advice. 48 years old, sneaking up on it. It's good to go to bed at night and know that you've worked enough to take care of your family and provide for things. But your stuff makes a really bad God. And at some point, if you really, really believe that it's up to you to take care of yourself, it becomes a kind of stress that will ruin you. There has to be an underlining, abiding confidence that you have a Father in heaven who genuinely loves you and He is going to provide for you. And if you learn that and you devote yourself to Jesus, then you have this confidence that God's going to take care of us. Verse number 19. "And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused." Now, there's a little cultural information I need to give you. An average farmer in Jesus' day would only have 1 yoke of oxen, maybe 2, but only 1. And so a fellow who bought 5 yoke of oxen is bragging to you. He is telling you that he is important, that he is successful, that his farm is vast. At this point, he is saying that he may have as much as 250 acres that he is working all by somebody's hand. Now, if you can risk good money on 5 yoke of oxen, not having verified their usefulness, you can wait till after the party to go see if it was a good investment or not. You don't have to skip the party to do that. Or for that matter, you probably have people that you have in your employment that you could say, I want you to go test the oxen and give me a report after the party's over. This man believed that the cultivation of his fame, his reputation, he really wanted the idea that I'm important and I'm successful to be widely known, and that is the reason he behaves in the way he does. This man believed the cultivation of his fame and reputation was more important than Jesus. I will say, I find the majority of ministers of my stripe, they don't seem to be gripped by an inordinate desire for wealth. I don't see that as the temptation of the age. I actually think it's fame. And honestly, the phenomenon of the social media networks and blogging and that kind of stuff has really gripped this generation, and particularly for the generation that follows Matthew. It's going to be really hard for those folks if they're not aware that this is a temptation. There's something wonderful about me typing something on Facebook and 500 or 600 people saying, oh, how brilliant and smart you are. So that I'm tempted to keep doing that and not to do ministry face-to-face with people who are in the same community with me. And to be honest, if I can always put my best foot forward, right, I never have to let people catch me being human, it's a whole lot easier to be regarded as something I'm not. Well, this is not just a temptation for ministers. This is a temptation for lots of people. They pursue a reputation. Now, there's a good way to pursue one. We have some folks in this church who cultivated fine reputations. And I never fear to say their names in this community because I know what kind of people they've been for 40 or 50 years. And so when I say their names, I know exactly what I'm going to hear after I say it. In fact, if I hear something negative, what I've actually found out is the person I was talking to is sorry. Now, they may not realize that, and I may not be so bold as to say, well, I just learned something about you more than I did about the person I'm talking about. Fame's kind of a funny thing, though. You know, one day you can be in, and the next day you can be out. And if it's your God, it's a pretty flimsy God. Listen to the writer of Ecclesiastes. He says, then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light exceeds darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, and the fool walks in darkness. Yet I perceived myself that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. Why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this is also vanity. Well, what's he talking about? The same event happens to us all. For there will be no more remembrance of the wise than the fool forever, since all that is now will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? Just like the fool. In other words, if the reputation that you're living for is one of earthly fame rather than of value to God, you've made a mistake. You've made a mistake. God is going to be able to eternally commission your reputation as His son or daughter, and it will last forever. And you'll not be disappointed in that. That benefit package, you're never going to have to worry about it going under and the government having to seize it so you get some portion of your pension. You're never going to have to worry about the stock market tanking and your 401k taking a nosedive and saying, well, there's everything I work for gone. No, it won't work like that. The echo of the voice of God will last forever. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And you'll be glad to hear it. And you'll be able to rejoice in it every day. What kind of fame are you pursuing? Is it earthly fame that may be here today and gone the next? Or is it value to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as His faithful servant? Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Then Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?'" Boy, I have been successful. So he said, "I will do this. I'll pull down my barns, and I'll build greater. And there I will store all my crops and all my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him," look at this harsh word, "'Don't let it sneak by you. Fool!'" You're not supposed to say that word politely when you read it. It's not intended to be polite. It's intended to be confrontational. "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Verse number 20. "Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.'" Y'all are laughing. I haven't said a thing. I just let it stand. Now let's try to be fair here. In all likelihood, this was a men's only event. These kinds of banquets were not open to everyone. They were generally held for just the men, and the ladies were not included. And it's not always clear what the reason of that was. I wonder sometimes if it wasn't a kind of a mutual thing, because the men perhaps behaved in ways that they didn't want their wives to see, and the wives didn't want to see their men behaving in that way. And so it's kind of mutually agreed upon that if my husband's going to go and act a fool, I don't want to be there and to be associated with it. I don't know. Maybe it was more elitist than that, and it simply was a situation where the women weren't invited. And but typically these events were just men. In this case, the man decided that rather than go to the feast, right, that he preferred, listen to me, he preferred the company of his wife over the company of the host. In our cultural setting, perhaps it's fair to say it this way. The man believed that the cultivation of his love life was more important than Jesus. I will say, perhaps in the broader culture, I think this probably is the temptation of our age. As I think about the majority of the people that I have ministered to over the years who have absolutely rejected something I knew was biblical, it's in this area. And to be clear, it's quite personal, isn't it? I mean, there's much way around that, right? When you start talking about who somebody else can kiss and who somebody else can be related to and who somebody else can live with, you're up in their business. It's quite unavoidable. But to be clear, Jesus is up in our business. This is not an area, despite what our culture wants us to believe, and perhaps even in conflict with what many churches who claim to represent Jesus have now decided, your sexuality is not your own business. It isn't. God is concerned about it. And sadly, I don't intend to be a prophet of this age. I'm just simply making some observations. But I will say that there probably will be as many people in our cultural setting in North America who miss heaven because they preferred sexuality on their own terms to Jesus's as there are people who love money more than Jesus. Now, to be clear, you ladies are in my mind here. None of you are married yet. I teased them because I said, now you ladies, I want you to walk pretty slowly in here. My goodness, I thought they're, you know, slow down. I told them, I said, when you get married, you don't race down the aisle. Take your time, okay? Don't. But they just, whoosh. To be clear, the God of heaven designed marriage. He's for it. And as odd as it is in churches like ours, He's actually for sexual relations inside of marriage. It was God's idea. And as clever as we think we are, it's like we figured out that there's some gold mine somewhere and nobody else knows about it. It seems like that's the way America is with sex. I want you to think, just listen to Scripture. So here's Proverbs 18:22, right? This is not the cosmic killjoy God. This is the God of the Bible. Here's what He says. Solomon writes, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Does it sound like God's against marriage there, against couples? No, it sounds pretty encouraging to me. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where you just have the creation of the first man and the first woman by God, He ordains their marital union. Listen to what it says. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." And in case we got a little squeamish, the Scripture is pretty pointed here. What? "And they became one flesh." Look, folks, it's not intended to be graphic in some kind of pornographic way, but it's clear what the Scripture is referring to. It is referring to the union of man and woman wherein they're connected to one another. Here is the error of our age. Sex is not just the joining of two bodies, it's the joining of two people. And when it's just the joining of two bodies, it's always dangerous. It's always full of havoc. It wreaks havoc in the two people that do that. It wreaks havoc in the relationships that are formed illegitimately as a result of that. It wreaks havoc everywhere. It wreaks havoc when children are born in that context because they don't have the stability God intended. Am I angry? No. I'm trying to say to our culture, this, you're going the wrong direction. You're taking something that's intended to be a blessing and strengthen marriages and build marital love and make it last. Until death do you part. You're taking something precious and treating it crass. Terribly. A preacher friend of mine gave me this illustration. I think it's marvelous. He said, you know, sometimes people say to a pastor or to Christian folks, well, you know, we're gonna cohabitate. We're gonna try it out and see if it works. And if it works, then we'll get married. That seems like a good method. Okay. Well, that may be fine with a car. You know, you want to test drive a car. I don't know many women want to be referred to as a car, though. Somewhere that breaks down, doesn't it? Not many women laughing. It's not funny, is it? It's awful. But that's our cultural spirit. My preacher friend of mine that gave me the illustration, I love this, I think it's magnificent. I buy a toothbrush. Usually I get them from the dentist when I go because they give me a free one. But every once in a while, you know, you get sick or something, and you think, man, I better throw this one away and get me another one, or maybe it's not holding up well. And so you go buy a toothbrush. I don't know about you guys, but I always buy my toothbrush in a sealed plastic container. If I go to Walgreens and they have a great big bin, and there are loose toothbrushes, and they have a sink right beside it, and they say you can try them out, and then you can take one home, whichever one you want, and the one you don't like, you just put it back in the bear. I ain't buying one there! If you're that funny about a toothbrush that you put in your mouth, why in the world wouldn't you be more concerned about the person that you're joining yourself to? I've never had anybody say, where's a store that sells toothbrushes like that? I want to try some out. It's gross. Everybody here's going, oh, preacher, please stop. And yet, we live in a culture where people have four or five dates and they think the next level is sexual relations. Well, you ladies, one of them is my daughter, but I've known you guys for a long time. Can you let an old man plead with you just for a minute? You're worth more than that. You look at me. I want y'all to look at me. Y'all are worth the fairy tale. You are worth some man standing up in front of God and everybody and you walking down the aisle in a white dress and him standing up and saying, I have hit the jackpot. I mean, I beg God for a prize and look what I have. You're worth that. Don't settle for anything less. And if he won't do that, kick him to the curb. Amen. I'll arrange marriages. I'm just volunteering. If y'all... you know, we have to have some humor in these subjects because they're tough to deal with. But in earnest, this area done well is as significant to personal happiness as anything I know. And this area handled poorly is as destructive to personal happiness as any area I know. And if this is a thing where you could circle this building and some of the people would be able to testify positively and say, by God's grace and do some obedience on my part, I've been blessed in this area of my life, and I would encourage you to do it this way. And then there would be others who perhaps in a private moment would say, you know, I didn't get this right. And if I could go back to the go-back machine and I could do that differently, I would have waited until God sent me the person I was supposed to be with. And it's not because I don't love my children and I understand life's not neat and squeaky and I get that. But they just say to you, boy, if I could dodge the grief associated with those mistakes, I would do it in a second. I went to preaching without the scriptures. The scriptures are in my heart, but let's read them so y'all know this isn't just cleverness from Brother Ricky. This is the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. God forbid. May it never be. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Now, this is I don't have time to flesh this whole thing out, but I want you to hear what it just said. So it says the act of intercourse with a harlot makes you one with the harlot. As opposed to verse 17, this is one of my favorite passages in all the scripture. I don't have this figured out, but this has a wow factor that's just staggering to me. And so you'll forgive me if all I've got is the wow factor, but instead of my being joined to a harlot and being one with her, the scripture says, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. I'm better than that. I'm a child of the King. I'm not supposed to be joined to something inferior. I'm joined to King Jesus. I'm one spirit with him, the Bible says. Second Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together, what? With unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, some kind of demonic power? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? We've seen three areas, folks. The first is just wealth, just the pursuit of riches. The other is the pursuit of some kind of fame. And the last is the pursuit of a love life. And honestly, those three things probably account for the derailing or the reason that most people don't follow Jesus wholeheartedly.
its reservation in one of those areas, they just believe for some reason that they're going to be more blessed outside the will of God in those areas than they would be if they were in. But the testimony of saints for thousands of years has been, nope, God's got it right. God's got it right. And honestly, the testimony of lots of folks who are now saints is, I didn't know it, but God had it right. I messed it up. I didn't do it right, and I paid the consequences. I would urge all of us this morning, beware of anything that claims it can be better to you than Jesus. Don't let something convince you that it's legitimate competition for Jesus. God's not against sex. He's for it. He wants you to find a spouse who loves Him, who's devoted to Him, and then you be devoted to Him, and you guys can be sexual loving partners for life. And you'll be blessed. And in Hebrews chapter 13, the Bible says the marriage bed is undefiled and honorable among all men. Verse number 21, we're moving along. Instead of competition, we want to do all those things consistent with a love and a devotion for Jesus. Verse 21, so that the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, you know, Brother Ricky, you get in the Old Testament, there's an angry God, but you get in the New Testament, He's not angry anymore. Well, evidently they skipped verse 21, didn't they? Because it says here that the master of the house was angry. And he said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Why is the host angry? Well, it's explicit in the Scripture. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God abides on him. There's still an angry God. When you reject Jesus, you'll meet Him. You'll meet Him. He's still angry. Maybe this will help us put finishing touches on this morning. The host said, my invited guest considered my invitation a nuisance. Go and find folks who will consider it a blessing. I think, sadly, that the correlation between attending church in the modern age and participation in the kingdom is really, really strong. There are lots of people who find an invitation in our day and age, an invitation to church is a nuisance. They'd rather not be bothered with it. That's very telling, and not in a good way. The new guest list addresses those who do not think they have something better to do than to be with Jesus. That's who they are. To be clear, if you receive an invitation and you decline it, the banquet will go on without you. You're not going to slow it down. You're not going to stall it. And I don't mean to be hateful to you, but the banquet attendees are not going to worry that you're not there. They're going to be so grateful to be in the company of God and His Son. They're going to be celebrating what it is to be sons and daughters of God, that the fact that you declined will not ruin their party. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you have commanded, and still there is room. I often pray this when I finish the baptistry. Father, see, it is done even as you've commanded, and yet there is room, the old King James says. See, I did what you said, and Here are those I brought back with me. There's still some room. What do you want me to do? He implies. Verse 23, then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. See, God wants a full house. If he didn't want a house full, he wouldn't have bothered with all he's bothered with. Think about all he had to do to reach you. But he persisted and persisted and persisted. The master will take in anybody who'll come. Go out into the byways, to the hedges. Find the people that they're of such a different social class, Mr. Servant, that you're going to have to convince them they don't have to worry about being unworthy of my invitation. If they'll just come, I'll make them worthy. That's the gospel. Did you hear that? If they'll just come, I'll make them worthy. That's what the cross is about. Verse 24, for I say to you, now Jesus has just closed the loop on this, hadn't he? He was telling a neat little story, but now he says, for I say to you. He has interjected himself. He now says, I'm the servant telling you that the feast is here. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste whose supper? Jesus said, my supper. The summons to come to the banquet of the kingdom of God is extended only in Christ. If you answer no to Him or yes to something other than Him, there is no opportunity, no one else through whom a summons will come. According to the Bible, what legitimate reason is there for not coming to Jesus? There isn't one, is there? Beware of those reasons for neglecting Christ which are not brazenly inherently sinful. Money's not a sinful thing. Loving it inordinately is. Desiring a good reputation is not an awful thing, but it can become an idol. And God's not against marriage, and He's not against human sexuality. But when you make that the pursuit of your life instead of devotion to Jesus, it becomes an idol, and it's damning. Beware of those reasons for neglecting Christ which are not brazenly inherently sinful. Listen to the final counsel of Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Why is that? Because all that stuff's temporary. You may have the occasion to live longer than your wisdom does. Great sadness in that. Some of you guys have seen it. Your beloved in the nursing home doesn't even know who you are. Maybe you've seen the strongest, fiercest, hardest working man crippled by cancer. Strength taken away from him, lying in a bed begging for somebody to give him some medicine so he won't hurt so bad. Some of us in this room have experienced the ups and downs of the stock market and seen what we thought was a safe, secure retirement just wiped away. And to feel the desperation and pain of something like that scare you to death. So what do we do instead? Verse 24, here's what we do instead. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. You're the one to answer the question, does Jesus have competition in your life? If the pursuit of wealth becomes competition for Jesus, you need to quit pursuing it. If the pursuit of fame becomes competition for Jesus, you better quit pursuing it. If your pursuit of a love life becomes competition with Jesus, you better turn it off. Look, your Heavenly Father already knows you need these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, what? And all these things will be added unto you. And there's a room full of people that can bear witness to this, not the least of which is me. Ladies, I'm looking forward to seeing you continue to grow up and be blessed. And I plan on being around here long enough to see it. And I would count it a personal privilege to see you guys continue to follow Jesus wholeheartedly and to see what blessings He has for you. So God bless you as you do that. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your faithfulness and goodness to us this morning. And pray your hand of blessing on these young women as they are following you and being devoted to you. And I pray, Lord, that you'd withhold no good thing from any of them, but that in all the ways that they desire to be blessed, they would find you the most generous and benevolent God they could ever imagine. I pray, Lord, you would give them the moral and spiritual courage and wisdom they need to ward off the temptations to pursue wealth as competition to Jesus, or fame as competition to Jesus, or even love life as a competition to Jesus. But in His plan, they'll trust Him to provide all that they need. May we, your people, continue to lift them up in prayer as they follow the Lord. Maybe there are some of us here this morning who need to respond to this invitation, and I pray, Lord, if that's the case, that you by your Spirit would stir that heart and make it hard to sit in the chair. May we be more ready to bear testimony of how faithfulness to Jesus makes good sense, and how every time we weren't faithful that we paid the consequences, so that those under the sound of our voice, under the sound of our influence, would be devoted to Christ. Anoint our witness on each and every opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.